Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 6 from Matthew 19. As I mentioned earlier, this is a fuller explanation that Jesus gives when questioned regarding divorce. I chose it today because it deals specifically with what Scripture says regarding marriage. In order to understand adultery and fornication and divorce, you have to really understand what Scripture has to say regarding marriage. So, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In case you're wondering, I began thinking about this sermon series and planning for it and laying it out back at the beginning of this year. And so I have been following a plan all along of preaching through the sermon, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that has brought us to this very place on this very day. This was my thinking. It was not something that was planned for me to simply talk about marriage on the Sunday after this notorious Supreme Court decision. But God, in His providence, brought that about. This is God's planning and God's timing for this message to be heard today. As we saw last time, we talked about lust and we talked about adultery. Next time we're going to talk about divorce, but in order to understand all of these things, it is important for us to remember and to understand what God's Word has to say to us regarding the institution of marriage. Now, this past Friday, June the 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States issued a ruling that directly attacks the Lord and the Bible's teaching on marriage. By ruling that same-sex marriage is legal now in all 50 states, the court has sided with anti-Christian forces to declare that what God says is an abomination is in actuality now a protected right within this nation. Now, by implication, and this is what could be pretty disturbing, what God says is right about marriage may one day, and perhaps even soon, be termed an abomination by the courts of this very land. We need to remind ourselves of what God actually says regarding marriage in His Word. We need to also respond to some wrong ideas about marriage that are widely held not only in our country but throughout the world today. And so the thing to remember whenever we think about marriage is that God made marriage. God instituted it. God made it. Now there's a false idea, there are a number of false ideas about marriage. If you talk to sociologists, they will tell you that marriage evolved with mankind. That somehow or other, all those cavemen way back when had to devise a way to tell apart those women that they were dragging around by the hair. And so they invented marriage to do this. Some of these sociologists also will now tell you we have evolved beyond marriage, that marriage is no longer helpful, that marriage is no longer valid, that marriage is no longer a concept that we need to even concern ourselves with. On the other hand, there are some progressives who will tell you that marriage was invented by man, created by man, and therefore, and this is really the reasoning of the Supreme Court, therefore, man can redefine marriage however he sees fit. And he can do it to match the circumstances, the ever-changing circumstances, of a society that changes all the time. And so as societal norms change, then marriage changes to accommodate itself to that brand new thought in society. Those two things are not true. Scripture is very clear, in spite of all of this, in spite of sociologists and progressives, what they say, it's wrong about marriage. It's just plain wrong. Marriage did not evolve with mankind. Marriage did not originate with man. Marriage was given to mankind by God in the garden. And since it is God's plan for man, therefore God, and God alone, has the right to set the rules for marriage. And we need to remember and understand that. So what does God say about marriage? Well, notice what Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 19. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2, and he quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Scripture says that. Jesus quotes that. These words that are found in Genesis are the inspired commentary on the institution of the very first marriage between the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. God instituted marriage. God is the one who brought the couple together. He's the one who created Adam from the dust of the ground, created Eve from the side of Adam, and then he brings the two of them together according to Genesis 2:22. And he is the one who creates and brings together and makes the first marriage. Now, neither Adam nor Eve had earthly parents. And so Moses, who may have written that chapter, or maybe even Adam wrote that those words in that chapter and Moses collected it later on, but whoever, what it is the inspired word of God. And the Holy Spirit inspired these things to be written so that what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden becomes a divine explanation of the institution of marriage given from the perspective of God and his will for us. Jesus certainly takes what's said in Genesis 2 as the inspired word of God, and he declares it to be the will of God for all of mankind in Matthew chapter 19. There are three aspects of marriage that are mentioned in Genesis that Jesus reiterates in Matthew 19. They are these: leaving, cleaving, and weaving. I don't know who was the original fellow who came up with that. Probably some Presbyterian, you know how these things go. But somebody came up with the idea of putting those three things in that particular way: leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And that's what Jesus mentions. That's what's mentioned in Genesis. Leaving. Marriage is for the purpose of forming a new family unit in society. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Both the man and the woman are to leave their respective families and to become husband and wife in a new and separate family unit. Now, this doesn't mean that they're never going to have anything else to do with their extended family ever again. Obviously not. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that now their primary concern, now their primary focus is upon one another in this new family unit. That they will have dealings with their extended family, but all of them, extended family and the husband and wife, need to recognize that now, having been joined together in marriage, these two are one, that they are now a new family unit. I've been a pastor, next month will be 40 years. And during that time, I have seen problems that have developed in marriages, sometimes because of this very issue where either the husband or the wife or both of them are not really putting their effort into this new family unit, but they're always running to mom or dad trying to get things figured out. And sometimes they can discover, and this is a nightmare, they can discover that the extended families are on opposite sides of an issue, and they're telling their children, no, you need to believe this, or no, you need to do that. And it can be really difficult and really hard. And so they need to stand together. It's intended by God for them to stand together. They are to leave father and mother for the purpose of forming this new family unit. They're to cleave to one another. Marriage is to be monogamous. That is, it is to be, as Scripture says, both of these places and elsewhere, between one man and one woman. God did not, in the Garden of Eden, create two males or two females and bring them together in marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be heterosexual, not homosexual. And this is where the Supreme Court falls down dramatically and contradicts the Word of God dramatically. Neither did God create one man and several women or one woman and several men. Now, there are terms for that, polygamy and polyandry. But that's contrary to Scripture's teaching as well. Now, I know somebody here is going to say, wait a minute, didn't the patriarchs sometimes have more than one wife? Yes, they did. But that is not God's expressed will for mankind. God does often regulate sin, and polygamy is sin that God does regulate. It is not God's revealed will for mankind. Jesus expresses what that is, and Genesis expresses what that is. One man and one woman. Now, the two partners are to hold fast to or to cleave to each other as this new family unit. That means that husband and wife are to mutually support and encourage one another, that each marriage partner considers the other as more important than himself. Jesus did that. He gives us the example. He's the husband, the church is the bride, and Christ loved us so much that he died for us. And so he gives us the example of this self-sacrificial love that we are to have for our wives. We encourage one another, we cleave to one another, and we sacrifice for one another. Finally, the third term is weaving, becoming one flesh. Marriage is for the purpose of the husband and wife becoming one flesh. And though this does indeed involve the sexual bond within marriage, the primary emphasis, as we'll see in a few minutes, is on becoming one flesh in covenant before God. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, a section that we looked at a number of months back as we studied the book of Proverbs, we encounter the adulteress. And the adulteress is said, the immoral woman is said there, to be one who, quote, forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, you know about Hebrew poetry that it doesn't rhyme. It doesn't rhyme because it didn't back then. What does happen in Hebrew poetry often is that though the words are not rhymed, the thoughts are often paralleled, so that you find one sentence expressed in one way and then the very same thought expressed in different words in the very next sentence. And that's what's happening in Proverbs 2:17. In other words, forsaking the companion of one's youth is paralleled with and the same thing as forgetting the covenant of one's God. These things are tied together. And that's because in Scripture we discover that marriage is termed in Malachi chapter 2 as a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant entered into before God. It's a covenant entered into before God, and God is the one who joins, here in Genesis, joins the parties together, and today joins the parties together as well. So covenant companionship is the fundamental idea about marriage. It's the primary focus of marriage. It's the reason that Eve was created in the first place. You go back to Genesis 2:18. God gives his reason for creating Eve and instituting marriage. He says, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then God does an amazing thing. After having said that, what does God do? He brings all of the animals before Adam, and Adam names the animals. Well, why does he do that? You read the commentaries, some say, well, he's exercising sovereignty. God's told him to exercise sovereignty over the creation. That's true. But I think there is a more fundamental idea here. Is he showing Adam that among the animal kingdom, there is not a fit or suitable companion for him at all. He sees all the animals and all their kinds, and he comes to recognize that there's no one for him. Pets are nice. I've got dogs. We have kind of inherited a cat in our backyard that we're now feeding. They do that. You know, they show up, you feed them, they don't go away. Pets are nice. I like pets. But Adam needed a true companion, a companion who was his equal in things spiritual and physical and intellectual, and you will not find that among the animals in the animal kingdom at all. And so God creates Eve. He creates a proper companion for man, and then he institutes this covenant of companionship between the two of them that we call marriage, and it is for the purpose of dealing with the aloneness or loneliness that Adam had all by himself in the Garden of Eden. You see, people who try to substitute their own ideas in the place of marriage will never be able to deal effectively with that problem. That's a problem that God says only marriage adequately helps resolve. It's the problem of aloneness. It's the problem of loneliness. Pets are nice. Friends are nice too. But unless you have been called to and have been given the gift of celibacy, you will never be happy outside of a monogamous, faithful, heterosexual marriage. It's just what Scripture says on this issue. Scripture also tells us that sex within marriage is a pure and delightful thing. We read through Hebrews recently. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that marriage is to be honored by all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The purpose of sex inside of marriage is spelled out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This doesn't originate with me, so I'm going to give you a footnote right here. If you want to look it up, there's a chapter on marriage in the Westminster Confession, and it's got 4 points, and they are these. Sex within marriage is for the purpose of the pleasure of the marriage partners. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. It's for the increase of legitimate children in mankind. And God's concerned about legitimate children. God blessed them in Genesis 1. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it also is for the creation of godly offspring within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. Did he, talking about God, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And it's for, as Paul says, the prevention of sexual uncleanness or fornication. 1 Corinthians 7. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And he goes on and says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So society, our society today, needs to return to God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, in covenant companionship before Almighty God. And it's only as we do that, that more and more troubled marriages will be put back on the right track. And new marriages will be established that are pleasing to the Lord. God also, because he is the creator of marriage, determines who may marry. He says that to us. He says who may marry. And in Scripture, he forbids mixed marriages. Now, let that sink in for a second. Let me tell you what that word means. Okay, don't go apoplectic on me here. The term mixed marriages in our society conjures up a false image. It conjures up an image of a racially mixed couple with different skin colors, such as black and white, as being the prominent feature. That's not at all what Scripture says. In Scripture, the Bible has a concept of mixed marriages, but it's not presented in racial terms at all. It's presented rather in terms of a marriage between a believer in the true God of Scripture with one who is either an unbeliever or a follower of a false God. That's a mixed marriage. And so, in other words, when the Bible speaks of mixed marriages, it refers to religion, not race. Marriage is to be honored by all, as we saw in Hebrews. And all sorts of people are allowed to marry, but there are specific rules that are laid down in Scripture for the marriage of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that you and I need to follow these things. In Exodus 34, God's commanding the Israelites not to enter into agreement with the people of the land of Canaan that they're about to come in and possess. And he says this reason, Exodus 34, 15 and 16. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when you whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You see, the danger is mentioned early on. If you intermarry with an unbeliever, your sons will be turned to follow foreign gods. That's the danger of that type of mixed marriage. The purpose, then, of this commandment is not racial purity, it's religious faith. That's what's said in Scripture. So God warns Israel that intermarriage with the followers of false gods would have a deadly impact on the religious practices of their sons and daughters. The unbeliever, the idolater, might lead the believer astray. And that dire warning proves to be true when you read Scripture. You see what happens in the Old Testament. For example, King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, tells us that in his old age, Solomon departed from pure devotion to the Lord. And why did that happen? It's because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 pagan women in Solomon's household. And you'd think that the wisest man on the face of the earth would have figured 1,000 to 1 is not good odds, right? 1 to 1 is not good odds. I'll tell you, fellas, having been married, you know, 1 to 1 is not good odds. 1,000 to 1? Well, the problem with these pagan women is they're constantly saying to Solomon, oh, I just wish that I had an altar where I could worship Baal like I did back in the old country. Just one little altar over here, I won't bother anybody. And so all of these pagan altars are established throughout the land of Israel, and Solomon himself, the wisest man on the face of the earth, is led astray from pure devotion to God because of the influence of these pagan wives. Nehemiah chapter 13 tells that the king's cupbearer is very concerned about how the intermarriage with foreign wives has affected the children of such marriages. He talks about the fact that half of the children of such marriages speak the foreign languages of their mothers and not the language of their fathers. Now, it's not said specifically there, but the idea seems to be, the implication certainly is, that these children also are worshiping the false gods of their mothers and not the true God of their fathers. That's the sin that Nehemiah is really concerned with. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi rebukes the sin of Judah by saying this: Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Notice how this pagan woman is described. She's the daughter of a foreign god. The emphasis in the passage is on the sin of marrying one who worships something or someone else other than the God of Scripture. This warning is not just found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. So, Christians, not only are you forbidden to marry unbelievers, you are also commanded by God to marry only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some implications of this teaching of Scripture that you need to work out in practice in your life and in the practice of the church, specifically young people. For example, should a Christian young person date an unbeliever to try to convert him or her? Well, based on what Scripture says, what we've looked at thus far, the answer ought to be no. No. You see, a Christian boy or girl could have many social contacts with unbelievers where witnessing is the goal, but dating is not one of them. Why not? Well, one of the practical reasons is the possibility that this unbeliever, not having the same moral standards as the believer, might lead you astray. So beware of that. Beware of that. I was a teenage boy once. I was not a believer when I was a teenage boy, and I know what I was after. Watch out, ladies. Watch out. Good rule to follow for a Christian young person is this. Don't date anyone that you would not want to marry. And that means automatically, don't date a non-Christian. When Christians sin by not following the commandments of the Word of God on this subject, there are all kinds of spiritual problems that develop. If your unbelieving spouse kept promising to come to church with you before the wedding, but somehow never quite managed to be able to make it, apart from the grace of God, do not expect a change after you get married. Like I said, I've been a minister of the gospel for 40 years, and unfortunately I have seen this up close and personal. I have had wives in my office crying tears over the fact that their unbelieving spouse, who was an unbeliever when they met him, will not commit himself to Christ. It happens. I've also seen God's a gracious God. I saw in one instance where God reversed that in a marvelous way and the young man became a believer, but don't count on it. Scripture warns against the opposite. So be careful. And another problem is when you have children, they too will be affected by the unbeliever's indifference or hostility to the Lord and to his church. And this, well, think about it for a second. Here's an unbelieving husband. And on Sunday morning, the wife's been trying to get him to go to church for years. And he gets up and either vegetates in front of the TV set or he goes fishing or hunting or whatever's in season. And she's never able to get him to darken the doorways of the church building. And they have a little boy. And there's going to come a point in that little boy's life when he is going to say to mom, "Why do I have to go to church because dad doesn't? When can I be old enough that I can stay home?" He's going to say that. I guarantee you, I've heard him say that. So be very careful. It affects the kids when you marry an unbeliever. Even among Christian couples, let's think about followers of false religions. That's just an unbeliever. It's even worse when you marry a follower of a false god. Because what happens then is you are constantly bombarded with the pagan practices of that unbelieving or idolatrous spouse. And your children will also be bombarded by those pagan practices as well. And remember, Nehemiah said half of the kids couldn't speak our language. Half of the kids are following false gods. Even among Christian couples, where both parties are believers in the Lord Jesus, but members of differing denominations, there can be problems that develop. And so I'm going to give you my opinion here. This is my opinion, and so take it as my opinion, all right? Strongly held beliefs and practices which both parties maintain are from the Word of God, but which differ, can be the cause of marital unrest. It can happen. These things ought to be worked out before marriage and discussed prior to marriage because it's very important. Now, just imagine for a second here. You've got a Reformed Baptist and a Presbyterian who marry. And that's fine until they have kids. And then when the kids are born, one of them says, we need to baptize our children, and the other one says, no, we don't. That's a serious problem. It needs to be worked out beforehand. In the event that here's my opinion now. In the event that you can't reach an agreement before marriage, it would be best if this couple abandoned the idea of marrying each other and sought marriage partners more closely agreed in, I get this, theology and practice. Yes, theology is practical. And this is one place that it really will. This is where the rubber hits the road. It really will make an impact in your life if you are members of differing denominations, and that can cause that kind of friction. So work it out in advance, please. Marriage matters in the eyes of God. It's important in God's eyes. It's only to be entered into by those whom God qualifies as being proper subjects of marriage, and that means one man and one woman. And the church has to stand firm on this, even though, as of this moment, it's politically incorrect to do so in our country today. And it may even become dangerous one day to make that stand, but we have to do so. The church must always stand where she has always stood, which is firmly upon the Word of God. And there comes a time in every nation on the face of the earth where at some point we have to join with John and Peter and say, we must obey God rather than man. For Christians need to recognize that marriage is only to be entered into with another believer in Jesus Christ who is of the opposite gender. And you're not to become unequally yoked with unbelievers, because if you do that, you become entangled in sin, and so do your children. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at a lot of things today, things that are very clear from your word, and yet things that are being challenged in our nation today. Father, enable us by the grace that you give us in Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit to remain firmly attached to you and firmly stand upon your word in all things. Father, help us to be brave. Help us to love you and to stand for you no matter what may happen to us. We ask this for Jesus' holy and precious name's sake. Amen.